Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings and goodness to us. And I thank you that being born again, we can look forward to be carried safe above a ransomed soul. And Father, we're thankful for that. And Lord, I ask that you just be with my dear wife, watching the children, and fill her with your spirit there also. And I thank you for the services this morning, the Sunday school hour with children and adults, and the word that's gone forth there. And pray that that would do the work in our hearts that you want it to do, dear God. Please, Lord, give me grace and wisdom to preach and teach that which you have laid on my heart for tonight from the scripture, and give your people understanding. And Lord, might we always be careful to hear and listen, to read the Bible ourselves, to study, to endeavor to understand, and to look to you, the great teacher, the Holy Spirit within our hearts, to teach us and guide us in the learning of the Word of God. And so, Father, we do pray, we do ask these things, that we that you would edify your church by your Spirit, by your power. For your word, by your word, make us more like your dear Son. Father, we do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Would somebody bring me a glass of water, please? Brother Charles is getting one. Thank you, sir. All right. On Sunday mornings, we began a little over a month ago, I think it is now, maybe just a month ago, preaching through the book of Ephesians. We began in chapter 1, and we had our first message in chapter 2 this morning. Thank you, Brother Charles. But going through these passages, Sunday night is more one of our Bible study type nights often, and with the issues of Calvinism and such that have come up, I feel I'd be remiss if I wouldn't direct some of these things and look at some of these things in the Scripture. And so last Sunday night, we looked at Ephesians 1:4, and we're going to look a little bit more at it tonight. The main point that we saw from Ephesians 1:4 is, of course, Calvinism, just briefly, I think probably everybody here is familiar with it. Briefly, what it says is that God, before the world began, he picked some people. And some believe that he also picked who would be condemned. Others believed he just passed over them, leaving them to be condemned because they weren't among those whom he picked. That's basically Calvinism. I hope I'm not simplifying too much there, at least on that stand there. So we looked at it. One of the verses that they use here, and by the way, we've taught on this in depth. Look at our study through Romans 9 on the web and such, and you'll see that through there. But how the Calvinists would interpret this in support of that doctrine is, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, Calvin, most of the time, his institutes, when he speaks about this passage here, he leaves out the in him. He says he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Most of the time when Calvin uses it, he leaves out the in him. But many Calvinists today, when they use it, they put in the in him. They'll still quote the in him, but they say, but it still means that what it means is God chose who would be saved and who wouldn't and who wouldn't be. What he chose was who he would put into Christ, is what they say that verse is saying there. So we looked at a exegesis or a study of that phrase in him, and we learned last week that word in there is a primary preposition. In there is that word en. It's a preposition, and it means in a fixed position or place. In other words, I am right now behind this pulpit. I'm not moving to the place behind this pulpit. I'm not leaving from the place behind that pulpit. I am right now behind this pulpit. That's what that preposition en means. It means a fixed place or position. It's where you are now. Now, there's another preposition that has to do with moving away from a place. That's called ek.
It talks about where you're moving from. And then there's
another one, ace. It talks about what you're moving into.
And neither one of those is used here. It's the end preposition, which means in a fixed place. So you're in this building right now. You're not coming in the door. You're not going out. You're in here right now. So we learned that what that passage is saying there with a proper exegesis of the phrase in him is that God chose those who are in Christ now. You say, well, how could God have chosen those that are in Christ now is before the foundation of the world? Because before the foundation of the world, God knows who's going to be in Christ. God sees them as in Christ now. It's a fixed position. It doesn't have the transitory effects because of the preposition that's used there. And so we saw that. And so you ought to question that interpretation just for the exegesis, if nothing else. The in Christ does not mean he chose us to be in Christ. You can't put the to be in the in him phrase either in the English or the Greek. You can't get that from the interpretation of the word. It only means that you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ right now. And it means which ones did he choose? The ones in Christ. It describes the ones that he chose. That's what he's talking about there. And we saw that what they're predestined to in verse 5, we're predestined unto the adoption of children. And some Bible teachers equate the adoption with your salvation. And you know what? That verse would prove that you're predestined to be saved if the adoption meant salvation. But we're told in the Bible that Paul writes what in Romans, that we are waiting for the adoption of our waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. The adoption is not your salvation. The adoption is the redemption of the saved person's body. In the Greek culture and in the Roman times, then the adoption was the public declaration. It didn't mean that a person, well, now he's in the family. The adoption was the public declaration. This is a son. And now an heir. It was when you made it known to the public. And when you and I get our new body, there'll be no doubt whose child you are. It will be known to the public. When we're gone, folks, they're going to know we're Christians. By the way, we're in this church. We say when we're trying to win people to Christ, there's only two people really that can know for sure you're saved. That's you and God. I mean, 100% sure. You and God. Why is that? Because there's tares among the wheat. Jesus said you can't tell them apart, didn't he? Didn't he say that he'd take care of that in the end? That's what he said, right? So you can't always, right now, even among people who profess Christians, we can't tell all the time who's the real Christian necessarily. But when the adoption comes, that's when you get your new body. That's the public declaration. There's no doubt. Hey, if you're resurrected, you're a Christian. If you're caught and raptured, you're a Christian. I won't be doubting about you, and I'm not. And hopefully you won't be doubting about me, and I hope you're not. But anyway, as far as knowing, the adoption says, this is it. Proof, they came up out of the grave. Proof, they came up in the rapture. No doubt about it now. Clear declaration to all, these are Christians. That's what the adoption is. And the Bible teaches clearly the adoption is future. For the Christian, it has not come yet. So we learned those two things. Those two things, with the exegesis alone of the Scripture and looking at, are enough to say simply in Ephesians 1:4, this verse, Ephesians 1:4 right here, this verse does not teach that God chose some people to be saved. God chose to put some people in Christ. That's not what it says. And you can't get that by a study of the Greek behind that. All right. Now, let's say, well, I'm going to go ahead and go on anyway. I just kind of think that's what it means. And of course, that I don't know why you would do that, but many do that. I just kind of think that's what it means. So I'm going to go on with that. Well, let's look at some problems that are created in the Bible if God did choose some people to be saved. Some problems with the character of God that we'll see. There are multiple problems that we have. In 1 John 4:8, the Bible says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is love. There are some problems that come against the character of God if God chooses to save some. Now, 1 John 4:8. It's interesting. 1 John 4:8 is
He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.
That's never mentioned. That verse is never mentioned in Calvin's Institutes. It's never mentioned in Calvin's Institutes that God is love. It's never mentioned.
You read through that. So let's think about the problem with this. We say God is love. This is part of His character, and we consider God to be a maximal being. What is that? When we say God is wise, we don't just mean He's wise. We mean He's what? Omniscient. He's all wise. There's no one more wise than God. We say God is powerful. We don't mean He's just powerful. He is what? He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We say God is omnipresent. We don't mean He's just some places. He's everywhere at the same time. See, he's a maximal being. He's all-wise. There's nobody smarter than God. He's all-powerful. There's nobody more powerful than God. And by the way, He is love. There's nobody more loving than God. Love is His character. Love is, it's a part of His being. It's a part of His character as much as all of His other traits, as much as His justice. And by the way, His traits are on an equal level. They don't cancel out each other. His traits are fixed. He does not go against His character. So think about this, just an argument about the problems we have. By the way, both end of verse 4, the reason that Calvinists believe that God picked the elect here in this verse, they say, is in the end of the verse, found that we might be found holy and blame before Him in love. So they would tell you that because God loved the elect, He chose them. Okay? Now, Calvinism teaches very clearly He chose them apart from any foreknowledge He had about what they would do. He didn't choose them because He knew they'd be saved. He didn't choose them because they knew they'd live a good life. We know you don't get to heaven by doing that. He didn't choose them for anything He knew, any actions, anything regarding the future. He doesn't tell us why. Well, actually they do. The Calvinists actually say it was because He loved them. Why He loved them and chose them and did not the others, that's where the problem comes in, if God is love. To say that God is love, Calvinism says He just chose us out of love. We don't know. He didn't tell us why. He just chose because He loved us. He loved the elect. That's why He chose us. Well, that means that if He chose the elect because He loved, then by passing over what? The others, He did not show them that love, whatever kind of love that is. He's all loving. But think about this. It's logically impossible for a God who is love to choose some individuals to be saved solely based upon His love for them. Because if God is love, we saw this last week, then God will love all beings that He's capable of loving. If He's truly love, that's His character, His nature, God can't just say, well, I'm love, but I'm not going to love you. That wouldn't be, we might say that God loves some people sometimes, but we couldn't say God is love. You see what I'm saying? Because that's His character. Well, if He chose the elect, who did He choose them from? Humanity. Right? And by the way, did the elect deserve to be chosen? No. But what did they have over the non-elect? Nothing. Everybody's a lost sinner, right? Everybody's condemned. They had nothing over the non-elect. So that means that God, what proof do you have? Why would God love? He's capable of loving a lost sinner, which is what we all are. So how do you explain that He loved, being God being love, loves some and not the other of the same group? How is He all love when we're all in the same boat? We all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We're all destined for hell. If you break the commandments, in one point you're guilty of them all. We're all guilty of them all. How can the God who is all love, He will love everything that's capable for Him to love. How can He pick some and not others and still say God is love? It's logically impossible. So if he did it by love,
he's all love, and it was possible to save some. Then guess what? It was possible for him to save all. Right? And the only reason he didn't was just because he didn't choose it. That's contradictory to being all love.
To say God is love. Contradictory to that nature of God. Calvinism says that, well, God selected those to whom he loves, thereby rendering his lack of love for the rest. Since it's logically impossible, it renders that Calvin's understanding of Ephesians 1:4 is false. Now, Calvinism will say this. They'll kind of have a contention with that. They say, well, God chose to whom he has salvific love. I like the big phrases and terms you'll find in Calvinism a lot. Salvific love. They say, well, God loves everybody, but he loved the elect with a salvific love. In other words, they're the ones that he loved that he wanted to save. And he loves everybody, but he loved the elect with a salvific love. Well, the problem here is that we see that it seems that Calvinism has introduced a kind of love that the Bible says nothing about. The Bible doesn't break down God's love like that. The Bible says God is love. And this salvific love, they say that God can have this kind of love. They say that when they say he has a salvific love, in other words, he loves all, but he loves these and sent irresistible grace to them to be saved. And he loves these and they're of the same type, but he didn't send it to them. That's what it says. It doesn't make sense. And you don't find it in the Bible. So while Calvinism, they affirm God does love everyone, they seek to introduce a definition of love that is foreign to the Scriptures. That God is able to love someone and yet not desire to have an eternal relationship with him. That God is able to love someone and yet, in that love, not desire to have an eternal relationship with them. So it seems it's illogical. Now, and here's a good question. Well, look, many times we may balk at maybe Calvinism or whatever because of our definition of love. Is love what we think it is? Well, that's a good question. We always have to question our thinking and our reasonings. Well, let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about love. And we'll see if we're on track here. Let's look at this. Listen to some things the Bible says about love. In Matthew 22:37, I would propose to you that God loves all of his creatures, everyone he's created. He desires everybody to be saved. And he's made a way for everybody to be saved. Matthew 22:37. You've got to bear that out in the Scriptures. Jesus saying to him, that somebody asked, what's the commandments all about? As you think about this, be thinking in your head, what kind of love does God have according to his word? What kind of love am I supposed to have according to his word? Okay? Matthew 22:37. Jesus saith unto him, somebody asked him, what are the commandments? What's the most important or ever? Jesus says, thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with what? All thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Sound like when God's talking about love, he's talking about an all-in love. Amen? Everything you got. Okay? This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Ah, I'm getting a little bit more insight into what love is now. How would I like to be treated?
How would I want my neighbor to teach me?
By the way, how much do we love ourselves? Well, that's a scary question. In Ephesians, matter of fact, just down the road here in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, back here, look at verse 28, Ephesians 5. So ought men, here we're going to a little bit more into what does the Bible mean about love? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Here it is. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Listen to this. Even as the Lord the church. Okay? That's how we love our own bodies. We love it all in. We look for it, its well-being. We want to take care of it. Just like the Lord does the church. We're learning more about love. So he says, all the commandments, honor two, love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, some more insight. Jesus said, all the commandments can be summed up in love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Listen to how else Jesus sums up the commandments in Matthew 7:12. This will give us some more insight. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So what is love? It is do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It is put all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I didn't say that. God did, okay? The Bible is defining the kind of love that God wants us to have. And by the way, he wants us to follow in what? His kind of love. This is the kind of love we're reading out of the Bible here. So, learning about love. A little bit more about love. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love is how we're supposed to be. Well, what does that mean? Well, a little more light on that. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:29 gives a little bit more light defining love there. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. So that which builds up and draws people closer to Christ, that's love. And that's speaking the truth in love. So the love was defined there. We're seeing it defined. We're seeing it defined. And the Bible says in Romans 15:2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good do edification. That is to draw people closer to God. If they're saints, that they'd be more godly. If they're lost, that they'd be saved. God's love is set forth. By the way, God's universal love is set forth as our example to follow. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Now we all know, we've all heard Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the Old Testament commandments do command perfection. That is true. That is part of what this is teaching here. But it is not the main thing this is teaching here. If you look in the context, he's talking about a certain characteristic of God. What is that? It's his love. Just back up a few verses. Matthew 5:43. You haven't heard, hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here it is. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That is, that you may love like your Father loves, is what he's saying there. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do not even publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect. What's he talking about? In love. First and foremost, in love. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That perfect love. It's that universal love. And that's what God calls us to. Another issue arises, if in fact God can choose or to love salvifically certain individuals. Here's another problem that arises. If God can do that, then human beings are capable of demonstrating a greater love than God. And God is a what? Maximal being. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is love. Human beings would be capable of demonstrating greater love than God. Show you that. I don't believe there's a person on earth here,
or that would if they got to choose who'd be saved, they'd choose their children. You know, if I got to choose the elect and pick who go to heaven, I tell you what, I'd be picking my kids. How about you? And my grandkids.
In many cases, a parent would rather spend eternity in hell than go to heaven themselves. Paul testified that to the Jews.
He said, I'd like to see my nation come back.
Matter of fact, if they can come back in prominence, he said, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ
to see my nation exalted again.
Paul said that, okay? In Romans. Now listen. God is a maximally great being. If God, by definition, is maximally great, it's not possible to be greater than Him in what He is. Human beings are able to demonstrate love that is greater than God's demonstration, then God is not a maximally great being. Therefore, so we think about this. And Calvinism goes on to limited atonement.
I understand.
Many people don't profess to be 5-point Calvinists or 7-point Calvinists or whatever, but it's all built together. People being able to love more than God. Listen to this. John 15:13. We're learning what the Bible says about love. Jesus said this: greater love hath no man than this, what?
That a man lay down his life for his friend.
According to limited atonement in Calvinism, Jesus did not die for the non-elect.
That's their limited atonement. That's the L in the tulip.
He only died for the elect. Remember the Saint Nate
and Jim Elliot? They went to those Aucas. They died for them. By the way, they died for the whole tribe. You think every person in the tribe got saved? That means they died for some that Jesus didn't. They gave their life for some of the non-elect. They didn't know who the elect were. They didn't know who's going to be saved, who's not. They died what? They died for those who wound up being lost from those tribes too. They were trying to reach them all. So if Jesus, by the way, and Jesus Christ we know is God. So if they could die for the non-elect and God didn't, then they, according to Jesus' words, have shown more love than God. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. They have a problem with the excellency. By the way, one of the greatest things that brings glory to God to me, I think the greatest thing that brings glory to God to me, is His character. It's all that He is. It is the maximal of His being, the ultimate of all that He is. And I believe that's His glory. It's who He is. And He doesn't, neither one of His traits suffers by as he ministers to us. So we think about that. Person A lays down his life for person B. Person B is non-elect. If limited atonement is true, then Christ did not die for person B. However, person A laid down their life for person B. If John 15:13 is true, and we believe it is, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, then person A laid down his life for person B, and Christ did not, then person A demonstrated greater love than Christ. Christ is God, John 1:1, John 1:14, and so on. Therefore, person A demonstrated greater love than God. God would not be a maximal being. What's another problem? If you forward your head and say, "Well, I'm still going to pursue this,"
then God is portrayed as hypocritical in your Bible. God wants us to be like Him. God wants us to follow Him. By the way, we're told to what? Get ahead of me here. Get himself. We're to follow Him. Matthew 10:24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master
and the servant as his Lord. All God wants us to be is like Jesus, who is God. He wants us to be like him. Matthew 5, we saw already. He wants our love to be perfect like his. Calvin say he has a love that can still be called love, but yet let people go to hell. Is that the kind of love that God wants us to have?
I don't think so. I don't think so. So think about this. He demands us to illustrate, to have that perfect love, to be like him. And it's enough to be like him, not more, which we could be if Jesus didn't die also for the non-elect. We could be more loving than him. But I don't believe it's true, so it's not possible. Could one really declare that God demonstrates perfect love, universal benevolence, as when he either, and there's two views that they have of it, he either chooses to pass over the non-elect, leaving them unable to be saved, or he chooses to condemn the non-elect. It's really just semantics. Either way, it's declared by God if he chooses that the non-elect, by the way, which is most of the people who ever lived in time and on this earth, he chose to fill hell more than heaven in that way. Could one really declare that God has demonstrated universal love? One may argue it implies that, but you're implying that if God's all love, then how can God send anyone to hell? Well, we're back to his character. He's also just. He's not going to overlook people's sin. He did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not going to overlook that. His love is not going to cancel out his justice, nor is his justice going to cancel out his love. They're going to work together. And yes, God made a way, but it's going to be through Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God becomes a respecter of persons if he picked some.
We talked about last week, Calvin was clear that when God picked the elect, it had nothing to do with whether they'd be saved or not. Nothing to do with the life they lived. It was totally without regards to any knowledge of them towards the future. And we saw last week, and look at that. So think about that. God is to be exalted in all things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If God picked the elect without any relation to Jesus Christ, who's the focus on? The elect. It's like the star in the front of the scene of the movie. I mentioned this before last week. When the star is in the front of the movie, they focus on him and all the other people fade away in the background. They blur the so you can see the star. Well, if God picked the elect without any regards to their relationship to Christ, then the focus is on the elect and Christ is in the background. Oh, and he picked the elect. Now the elect must be saved. I'll send my Son to save them. But the elect, needing to be saved, in a sense, takes the prerequisite over the one who's saving them. You see what I'm saying? Because he picked them without any regards to what his Son would do or what their relationship with his Son would be. Without any knowledge, any acknowledging of any knowledge of that. How do you say without any knowledge to a being that has knows past, present, and future? So we see that.
And then God becomes a respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, talking about people that are condemned, he says, there is no respect of persons with God. And that word no is the Greek preposition, another primary word. It's an absolutely negative pronoun. What it means is there is not
respect of persons with God. There is none. There is not any, we would say, favoritism with God.
That's how the Bible uses that, respect of persons. There isn't any. God does not exhibit favoritism or partiality. However, if God does choose individuals to be saved before the foundation of the world, based upon his salvific love for them, he does exhibit favoritism. And although Romans 2 is talking about judgment and condemnation,
and not the good side of salvation. You can't negate judgment and condemnation from the subject of the elect, because what are they getting saved from? If they're not elect, where do they go? They go to hell.
They get judged according to Calvinism. And they're getting judged for that. And so God would be partial in judgment.
There's a whole mass of humanity that God knows about somehow. God is all love. He could save them all. He could choose them all. He proved that by choosing some, according to Calvinism. But the fact that he could have chosen them all as a problem with God's love, he would have done that.
So he chooses them. And then Christ is the means by which you'll get those elect to him. So he chooses them, and when he chooses them, what?
There comes a point in time, even though in Romans
chapter 2, verse 11, God says, when it comes to judging people,
he is no respecter of persons. By the way, I believe it goes across the board. Yet at some point in time, God sends that irresistible grace to that one, to that one, to that one. And the moment they receive that irresistible grace, they get born again, they get regenerated, then they believe, according to Calvinism. And the moment they receive that irresistible grace, they are what? Forever saved from what? Condemnation. Forever saved from hell. And the Bible says in Romans 2:11 that, especially regarding judgment, that God is no, he is not. He is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of persons.
So if you want to keep swimming in that river, it becomes a
cross the current swim against so many scriptures. Trying to hang on
to those things. God judges them. One more and I'm done. In 2 Thessalonians 2:12,
this is a little deeper passage. We won't go into the study of this passage itself. But in
2 Thessalonians 2:8, then shall that wicked be revealed.
We were just talking about the wicked one, the Antichrist, in the tribulation period.
Another study. He'll one day be opened and revealed upon the earth. His coming is after the working of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. With all power and signs and lying wonders, he'll be able to do miracles.
With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish.
Why? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
So, according to Calvinism, what God did here at this time is, there are some people during the tribulation, the Antichrist is revealed, they have rejected the gospel. They've not received the love of the truth. And because they've done that, God now blinds them. And they follow the Antichrist. So because they have not done what they could not do, is what Calvin teaches, receive Christ. Because they have not done what they could not do, whose final decision was that, if it was true? God's. Because they have not done what they could not do, God blinded their eyes. By the way, if they're blind already, why would he have to, if it was impossible for them to see before regeneration, why would he have to blind their eyes?
Because they did that,
then he blinded their eyes and they followed the Antichrist. What the character of God, Calvinism really struggles with being faithful and true to the character of God. The fact is, God is so big, God is so powerful, he can still be the sovereign of the universe and let me choose. I believe that Jesus said, "What an eye, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." There's a time when God begins to draw, when Jesus Christ begins to draw. Before the resurrection, we're told in the Bible that God was the one who draws. We're never told the Holy Spirit draws. Before Christ's resurrection, we're told that God draws men. After Christ's resurrection, we're told that Jesus draws men. And Jesus said, I will draw all men unto myself. And as he draws, I believe he gives us, as he's drawing, the ability to believe. No man, what? Can come unto me except the Father would send and draw him. And Jesus takes that drawing move after his resurrection. But after he draws, we can come. We're able to believe. You say, where's that come from, preacher? From being born again? No. It comes from the Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing. Hearing how? By the Word of God. When you're listening to the Word of God, and the Word of God is being preached. The Word of God, by the way, is a living Word. It's a living Word. That Word goes out, and that Word, I believe, Christ draws, and people are enabled to believe. But you won't find irresistible grace in the Bible. I'm sorry, that's another one you won't find. You won't find irresistible grace. And so you have some, the same sun that hardens the clay, melts the snow, yeah? Some people will yield to that drawing. Others will harden their hearts against that drawing. But God is just. God is love. He reaches out to all. And God is just. And so the hardened one will get the fruits of that hardening as God deems just. And the yielding one will experience that working there as well. And I still think that the whole thing, J. Vernon McGee, I like what he said there. It gets into such deep intellectual gymnastics. It's crazy. J. Vernon McGee said, well, I know this. The Bible says that God has to draw, and the Bible says that men have to yield and men have to believe. He says, God hadn't shown me the other side of the ledger. So when a person finally believes, was it God's drawing? Or you're yielding? You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find that in the Bible. But we do find God's character, which he never contradicts. And we find his love. We find the clear declarations of his love and what it is and how we're supposed to follow in that love. And we're supposed to what? Trust him and go forward. I believe with all my heart that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe the Bible clearly teaches that. And whosoever will may come. By the way, what do I mean when I say that? I mean whosoever will may come. You can come when you're hearing the Word of God preached. You can come. God's working, God's drawing, and you can come. And if you will, you can come and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And God, much of what was shared tonight really was not necessary after the studying of the passage and what the individual words actually mean. One verse at a time. This verse here, we see it does not teach that anybody was chosen to be saved in that verse. It's been used incorrectly. It's been used out of context as it's been used under improper exegesis of the passage, leaving out the phrase in him or declaring that it means to be put in him. And God, looking into the words behind that, would recognize that they're in error there. And Father, we pray that you just help them, especially those that you love and that are being confronted with these things, to be faithful in the Scriptures, to be faithful to acknowledge and worship you in all your character and being. And dear God, help us also to look at the world as we believe you looked at the world, dear God, and to recognize that anyone can be saved, Father, and to share that gospel which puts out that power, that living word that when it's heard, Father, folks can believe, folks can receive, folks can be saved. And Father, help us to be careful to thank you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.